Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as we again come before you, and we want to just recognize our helpless state and how much we need you, of running to our own sin more than we run to you. Lord, help me and help this church live our lives so that all might see you and believe in you. We pray for those we love. We pray for the strength you provide so that we may boast in nothing but your Son crucified for the sins of the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. John 1, 9 through 12. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who would believe in his name. That's where all this started in John 1. And that's where John is taking us again in chapter 12. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Through him, all creation came into being. He preexisted it all matter, space, and time with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he became flesh and dwelt among men, among his own people, the nation of Israel. But they didn't receive him. They arrest him on Thursday. He dies on Friday, and on Sunday he rises from the dead. Still, most did not receive him, because they loved this world more than they loved God. If you're tempted to fall in love with this world, this temporary, finite life, this passage, this message today might be difficult. And the text we were about to read might be fear-inducing. However, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. So while it's troubling and worrying, it's all intended for our joy. And I hope I help you find it by the end of our time here this morning. At the end of chapter 12, verse 50, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Starting verse 13, he'll meet privately with his disciples, and then he'll be arrested and tried and crucified. The public appearances, his teachings, his public ministry, his miracles are done and over, with one giant exception, his resurrection. So it's fitting that at this point, before the transition from public ministry to private, that John gives us his own personal comments in verses 37 through 43. After that, we have what seems like a speech or a sermon from Jesus, from 44 through 50. And I think the question both of them are trying to answer, or at least John is trying to answer in particular, is why do so many not believe? Why do some see Jesus face to face like they did and not believe in him? Why do some today read the Bible, hear a sermon, hear someone witness to them and not believe? John's going to answer that question, and I think our Lord does the same. Now, I'm going to flip these two sections, and I'm going to start in verse 44, actually, because I want to end on John's words, and that will be the bulk of what we spend our time trying to digest today. So I'm going to let our Lord have the first say, and then let John deliver his comments, starting in verse 44. First, we don't know where he's saying these things or to whom he's saying them. If you look at verse 36 from last week, he has gone into hiding. So while we don't know where or to whom these are said, we do know, and I can confidently say, that everything he is saying in 44 to 50, he has already said. This is merely a summary or perhaps a repetition. So if it's a repetition, we should pay careful attention to it. Lastly, I just want to comment that I get the honor to summarize what my fellow elders, my brothers, have brought us over the last 9-10 months. Since chapter 1 through 12, from chapter 1 through 12, these are the things we should leave knowing. So if you want to take notes, I encourage you on this section. There's going to be three parts to this. First is in verse 44 and 55, or 44 and 45. The big takeaway is that Jesus is Lord. Some were willing to believe that he was the Messiah, the Savior, but that not that he was equal with God. The truth is that Christ is both the Lamb of God sent to die on the cross, and he is the reigning Lion of the tribe of Judah that we sang about, who will sit on the throne and judge the world. Second, verse 46, that Jesus Christ is light, which Robert put so beautifully just a moment ago. But throughout the book of John, we've seen plenty of metaphorical language that he is living water, he is the bread of life, he is the shepherd of his sheep, and he is the resurrection and the life. All this metaphorical language used to describe some aspect of Jesus Christ. But here he chooses one, and I think it's important that it is the oldest of them all. The light of the world. He is the light that existed eternally with the Father. He is the light that was sent to guide the world towards God and out of darkness. By being light, he reveals fully the redemptive plan for all mankind. The rest of it, 47 through 50, is that Christ is judge. Specifically, his words will be the judge. They are from the Father, and they are the difference between eternal life and judgment. His words will judge all creation at the end of this age. They'll either exonerate or convict you. The reason God became flesh to dwell among us was for salvation. To deny them is to remain in condemnation on the last day. His word will be like a sword that's come to divide mankind. His words divide sheep from goats, wheat from the chaff, believer from unbeliever. His words divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. Starting in verse 44, we'll walk through this slower. Jesus is Lord. Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me." These words again confirm Christ's message that he and the Father are one. For a first century Jew, the idea that God would present himself as one of multiple persons is blasphemy. It's important that we understand that today and now the doctrine of the Trinity is one that sets true Christianity apart from so many others. It puts our faith at odds with the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and Judaism. All those groups deny Jesus Christ's divine equality with the Father and therefore deny the true God of the Bible. In John 5, Jesus responded to the Pharisees, "My Father is still working and I am working also." Then John adds, "This is why the Jews began trying to kill him all the more. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." In John 10, "I and the Father are one," Christ says. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. If Christ's words aren't sufficient, that he claimed to be God, that he claimed coexistence and perfect agreement with the Father, then the plotting and the attempted murder by the Pharisees and the other Jews should. Everyone there understood the clear meaning of what he was saying. In John 14, we'll see in a couple months, the Apostle Philip says, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." Christ answers, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." So for us in verse 44, if you believe in Christ, you believe in the Father. And for the ones who saw Jesus in that day, if you've seen him, then you've seen the Father. Our second portion, verse 46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness." Christ has been the light of the world since the foundation of it. More accurately, Christ is and has been the source of all light for eternity. This is hinted at, though veiled, in Genesis 1. It's made clearer and more accurate in John 1. And finally, at the end of Revelation, Christ serves as the source of light in fully revealed nature. I want you to picture a mountain range that is the Bible. There's three peaks on it. There's Genesis 1, John 1, and Revelation 21. I skipped ahead. Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Then in John 1, John clarifies this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And then in Revelation 21, probably the most beautiful and clear picture of where Christ stands as a light. John, our same author, sees a vision of the final heaven and new earth, and he says, "I did not see a temple, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So from the first verses of the Bible to the New Testament to the final book of the Bible, Jesus is the light of the world. And seeing him, believing in him, following him brings you out of darkness. It will keep you from condemnation and judgment. Even the secular world will invoke Christ's name when they see fit, because there's something warm and disinfecting and good about the words of Christ. His works and his words are recognized by even the most hardened and hardened unbeliever as good. The problem comes when Christ reveals himself not as a beacon in the distance, but rather as a blazing, white-hot fire in front of them. And their natural response is to shield their eyes, turn, and flee. Our last section, Jesus is judge, verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Christ's words will become a judge for everyone. If Christ is the Lord of your life, then you'll have eternal life. If he is anything less and you reject him and his words, you'll remain condemned. Christ did not come to earth as a servant to judge sinners, but rather to seek and save the lost. He tenderly offered everything of himself, even as he breathed his last breath on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he said to the people executing him and mocking him. He offered salvation to the thief on the cross next to him, even though the man had just cursed him and mocked him. And yet, at the end of the time, his words will serve as judge. John 5, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life." And then in John 3, 18, "Anyone who believes in him," this is Jesus speaking of himself, "is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Now, I want to point out here that verse 18 of chapter 3 is the mystery of the preservation of mankind's responsibility and accountability to believe despite God's sovereignty, despite his control over the entire world. In our natural state, we stand condemned due to sin. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned. But for those who believe, there's now no condemnation. And with that, with the words of verse 50, that concludes Christ's public ministry. Everything he said has been said before in John. This is just a recap of those first 12 chapters. These words are written so that you believe he is Christ, the Son of God, and that you believe in him, and that you'll have eternal life and be free from judgment. So now we're going to turn back to 37, where our text begins, and we'll see that John, the author of this gospel, is added at this pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 37, even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" 3 years of public ministry, our author John has fit into these 12 chapters, and most of his account has taken place in Judea and Jerusalem, speaking to his own people, the Jews. John 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So what is John's conclusion of Christ's public ministry? He's making plain and clear that his 3 years have been what seemed to be, to a human eye, a complete failure. Commentator David Brown writes this: John, having arrived at what was virtually the close of our Lord's public ministry, he casts a glance over the fruitlessness of his whole ministry on the bulk of the now doomed people. Ask yourself, was it fruitless? He had a massive crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee, yet at his trial, he had none. At his crucifixion, maybe a dozen people. And after his ascension, the early church only numbers 120. Christ was not popular at any point in his gospel account for any reason that correctly suited his nature as God in the flesh, or that fit his purpose, the salvation of the world. Sure, he attracted attention for his miracles and his words of social change, but few believed in who he truly was and what he came to be. The one exception might possibly be the Samaritans of chapter 4. So why was the Son of God so ineffective at saving the Jewish people? He continually, just by speaking truth, drove people away from himself, it seems. He wedged his gospel, his good news, between the Jews and the authorities, as well as between one common person from another. He swung his words like a sword in a way that leaves his audience with a choice. You can A, reject the love of the world, be willing to leave everything, take up your cross and follow him, or B, remain hardened and blind to the truth of the source of all love and eternal life. This is the choice of every first century Jew, and that's the choice that every person in this room must make. Are you going to day by day believe in Christ as your God, repent from your sin, and follow him, and seek his glory, groaning for his name to be proclaimed in all corners of the world? Or will you seek the praise of man? Further, what will you fear more, the judgment of God or the judgment of men? We're going to see in this passage that the blindness and the hardness of the Jews' hearts was both prophesied and necessary for a greater good. So in verse 37 to 38, it's crucial at this point we draw the connection in this one simple word, this, in verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, and that obviously that connects to they did not believe in him. So the unbelief of the Jews in 30 AD, according to John, was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before. And this is how the Bible tends to prove itself internally. It makes prophecies and predictions in older writings, fulfills those, and completes them in later ones. This is how it proves it's true and trustworthy. And in doing so, God's plan becomes clearer and clearer in the timeline of biblical revelation. Isaiah may have not understood precisely what he was writing about or who. But when it occurred, when Jesus became flesh, John noticed. And he made it clear for us, and he understood. Here, John's going to bring two very different passages in this section. Verse 38 is going to come from Isaiah 53:1. This is known as the suffering servant passage. It technically begins in 52:13. I'm going to read it through and make some comments. See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance, Christ's appearance, was so disfigured that he didn't look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. And so he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will not see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's our quote that John is pulling. And I think it helps us to understand, because that question is kind of confusing. It's a rhetorical question to which the answer is no one. No one under their own power or will would desire such a man as this, as our Messiah. But if you want to see it, we'll keep reading verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Our Messiah came from humble means and grew up as an ordinary man, seemed to be. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty. that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. He bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but in turn, we regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Now, if you ask anyone who that passage refers to, and they know a little bit about the Bible, you would say it's Jesus Christ. This is known as the suffering servant passage. So when John writes this summary of his public ministry, it has been, by human perspective, ineffective and fruitless. I don't think it's a stretch to say that that's the point. And he points back to Isaiah 53. And what he's trying to communicate is this was God's plan. He came in a form that none would desire. How he looked, what he said, how he behaved were all intended to elicit their contempt and rejection. In chapter 2, he meant to leave the ones who were following him for his miracle because he knew their hearts. And it wasn't genuine belief. He intended to turn the crowd away in chapter 6 after the feeding because they wanted to make him king. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He didn't come in the form of a warrior or savior. He came in the lowliest of ways, born to a virgin in a manger in a cave. And the Jews were not going to accept him unless he came to conquer. So the unbelief of these crowds we've been reading about in John was to fulfill Isaiah 53:1. That Christ would come and teach among his own people, but the truth was not being revealed to them in a way they would accept. And we get the why in verse 39 of our passage in John 12. This is why they were unable to believe, referring to the suffering servant passage, verse 38. Because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Now this passage, verse 40, comes from earlier in Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees our Lord seated on his throne. He sees Jesus' glory confirmed in verse 41, seated on his throne. Beside him are angels singing his praise. He gives Isaiah this command. He's told to go into the cities and preach, and to do so until the cities lie in ruin and only one-tenth of them remain. And this is the message he is to preach. Go. Say to these people, keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull. Deafen their ears, blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. Isaiah's message for Israel was this: I have come to blind you. I've come to deafen you. God has ordered me to blind you from his truth. And Jesus himself, we read this just a few months ago in John 9, Jesus himself that said that he's come to take those who think themselves righteous of their own doing, and he'll make them blind. John 9, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. I think John is interrupting this narrative he has in his gospel with these passages from Isaiah to clarify the outlook of Christ's ministry at this point. Because you may be asking the same question I have been. And I've been wrestling with this. How many people truly believed for him, in him, for who he truly was, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? Or do they simply admire a man who did some miraculous works? Verse 42, John brings us to the present day. He's going to make a comment about the Jewish leaders of the time. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But. Now, there are a lot of good buts in the Bible. This is not one of those. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. Because they did all this, because they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Confessing Christ carries with it consequences in some parts of the world. It did in the first century. Fear of being banned from the synagogue was very real, being ostracized from a cultural hub of activity and life. And we saw that fear in John 9, in fact. The man who was blind and was healed, his parents come and testify, and they say, "But we don't know how he now sees, but we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." John adds, "His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue." Now, so some rulers did believe, and we know that from the other gospel accounts. Nicodemus from John 3, we believe, truly believed in Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was another one. However, this explanation, "but they did not confess him," I'm just going to remove some of the words there and make this more simple. "They did not confess him" seems to completely negate any real belief they had. Proclaiming Christ as Lord is an act resulting from a genuine saving faith. It is not a reason for your saving faith, it's an act resulting from. But because of the fear of man rather than the right fear of God, any belief these people had is null and void. Who are we to try to understand these consequences, though? We face threats. They're not coming with weapons and handcuffs, but the blindness and the heart hardening of this generation will be a love for this world. It's a love of possessions and a fear of being without. It's a love of approval and a fear of standing out and embarrassment, of doing something radical for the Lord. Our heart hardening is a love of the self and a fear of self-humiliation. It's a love of comfort and a fear of suffering. So how do we fix this? What do we do about this? Only God can do it. Only his grace and his mercy can make this happen. A grace and mercy that transforms a sinner set on the things of this world into a child of God. It is my opinion that the most deadly temptation of our world, of our lives today, is to fall in love with this world and begin to blend into it, when we should stand out like light in the darkness so that all might see. Instead, too many are merely trying to be minimally invasive, like a minor surgery where you stop by any time. There's no scar left, no anesthesia, no serious preparation. That's the kind of Christ some of you may want to be. Kind of Christian some of you may want to be. That's not what being born again is, though. To be born again, to be saved by God, is more like open heart, crack your ribs open, leave a scar kind of surgery. Jesus tells the Pharisee, Nicodemus in chapter 3, "Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God." It is a spiritual rebirth. In Ezekiel, God promises, tells Ezekiel what he will do. He says, "I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh so that they can follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. They will be my people and I will be their God." The mind of a hardened heart is set on the things of this world. Its desire is glory from man. But the mindset of the Spirit is on the truth of the gospel and the glory of God, to see his name lifted high above all else. God told Ezekiel what he will do for those he loves. He will remove your heart and replace it with a new one. Only with a new heart can you follow him. Without it, you are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. Without the light of the world illuminating your sin and your conscience, burning a passion for your glory, and warming your suffering, afflicted soul, you and I are without hope. Two groups of people can read the Word of God written in Scripture or hear a sermon or a friend talking to them. One group, it will be blinding and hardening. and the world that they reject, and the word that they reject will become their judge. To the other, the ones whose eyes are suddenly opened, who are brought from death to life, who receive the word of God, whose hearts are taken out and replaced with a new one, they receive him, and he'll be life. John 3, later to Nicodemus, he says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects him will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So my call to each of you today is to be so very careful that you don't fall in love with this world, this temporary, finite life, more than the infinite and holy God of creation. Friends, don't fall in love with the praise and admiration of others, that you miss the praise from God that was made available to you through Christ. Parents, don't desire the fellowship or admiration from your children. Desire their eternal salvation as brothers and sisters of Christ. Men, don't fall in love with the temptations of this world, either for sex or money. Instead, desire the love of God that is eternally good and gloriously bigger and better. Elders, don't fall in love with man-centered fruitfulness, but be bold in proclaiming Christ-centered humility and faithfulness. And Village Church, don't fall in love with a minimally invasive gospel. Fall in love with a gospel that is bigger than you think it is. And let it change you by opening your mind and invading your heart with its truth. Fall in love with God, a God that loves you more than you could ever love yourself. Now, if you've been listening and you feel a little unsettled that anyone or anything resembling God would intentionally blind someone to truth, I would ask that you bear with me. Let's plan to answer this by the end. But before I go further, I need to define a word just to make sure we know what we're talking about. It's the word sovereign. So when I describe God as sovereign or speak of his sovereignty, I'm referring to God's divine right to act in any way, at any time, with anything he desires. I'm speaking of his all-powerful control of this world, that his desired will and his enacted will are exactly the same. Simply put, everything he desires will come to pass. To unpack this any further is a lecture of its own, so I'm going to ask you to be satisfied with that. I've deliberately avoided cross-referencing anything by any other New Testament author, intentionally. I wanted to let Christ and John speak. But at this point, I need the Apostle Paul, but not for his words, though there are many, but to use him, his life, his testimony as an example. An example of hope. Because I don't want you to leave thinking that if you or someone you know has rejected Christ and his words their whole life and seem hardened and blind to his truth, that your family member or your friend are lost to unbelief forever. I don't think this text leaves people without hope, because we believe in Christ, who did not come to judge the world, but to provide salvation. The late R.C. Sproul says it this way: rather than being intimidated or scared of God's sovereignty, we should rejoice in it. What he later explains is this: if God is sovereign, which means he supremely reigns over the whole world, then it's God who calls the final shot in your salvation. So what are we to do? Since we don't know who believe, who will believe, or who won't, or when, we pray. Because we know we are truly praying to the one supreme being who can do the impossible. He can remove a hardened heart of stone and replace it with a new one that desires God. If God is anything less than totally sovereign, then our prayers are pointless. We're praying to someone who can't do the impossible, who can't affect the whole world and every heart. John 6, Christ says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. God's sovereignty to change the unbeliever's heart is what gives me unending hope that no matter how much someone seems opposed to God, it does not depend on my powers of persuasion or my knowledge to save them. But God will grant mercy to whom he will. I am a 30-something accountant with a sociology degree and a fear of talking to strangers. I am merely an instrument to be wielded for his glory, however blunt I may be. So when we share the gospel, or send missionaries, or gather as a church, or worship God with our voices lifted to heaven together, we don't rely on the skill or the talent of any man or woman, but we rely entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit to direct our hearts and minds to the God of the Bible. Therefore, we act in faith and boldness, knowing that God will draw his children to him. And we say, Father, use my life. Use this ransomed life in any way you choose. Now for Paul. The conversion of Paul will act as an example of God's sovereignty and how we should respond if we want to understand how to respond faithfully to God's sovereignty. Paul is probably the greatest persecutor of the Christian church in the New Testament. When we meet him, he's known by his Jewish name, Saul. His story begins actually with a man named Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 6. Stephen was a Christ-exalting, faithful deacon of the early Jerusalem church. He's one of seven men appointed by the disciples. He's going about preaching and he's serving around Jerusalem. He gets arrested by the Jewish authorities, by the Sanhedrin, much like Christ was. They ask Stephen to present his defense. Stephen preaches a sermon. He calls them to the history of Israel's rejection, calls them out for the unbelief. So what do? They drag him out of town and stone him to death. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr in world history. And those who threw the stones that killed him lay their garments at the feet of Saul. You see, Saul was there to oversee the killing, and he approved of it. We pick the story up in Acts 8. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Hear Paul's take on it near the end of his life. He's been arrested by the Romans. He's before Agrippa in Caesarea. Before he goes to Caesar, he says, I actually did this in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And that's where we find Saul a little later in Acts 9. Now Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the Way, an early name for a Christian church, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. A little while later, an apostle comes and visits Saul, heals him of his temporary blindness, and begins to teach him. In an extraordinary conversion, Saul, who was on his way with anger, zeal, and bitterness in his heart to arrest and kill Christians, is stopped dead in his tracks. Heart of stone ripped out, new heart put in. That's what our God can do. I believe it still happens today. He takes the most hardened of skeptics, he rips them from their own path of condemnation, and he calls them to himself with mercy and grace. And he does it for his own glory and praise. A little later in the book of Acts, Saul takes his Roman name, Paul, and he becomes the primary evangelist and church planner to the Gentiles. Paul, a man who deserved wrath and judgment from God for persecuting him and his church, a man whose heart was truly hardened against Christ. He was a man who was blind to the truth of Christ and God's plan for Israel and the rest of the world. But Paul is the best example of God's mercy on the hardened and blind unbeliever. His testimony is how a wretched sinner like you and like me can see redemption by God's mercy. 30 years later, Paul writes a letter to Timothy, a young man he's been mentoring, who's now the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In the first chapter, Paul gives his testimony briefly. And this is how we view, in light of what John and Jesus have communicated in chapter 12, God's sovereignty over unbelief on one hand, and his mercy in the other. This is how a man who once had a hardened heart responds, a man who was once blind. It's how a man whose heart of stone has been taken out and replaced by a repentant, restored heart. This is how someone who never in their life would have considered following Christ responds. This is how we should view the amazing grace that God gives so freely. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. John would say, this is why they were unable to believe. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Timothy, Village Church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul would turn by the sovereign power of God on that road to Damascus, and God would heal him. Isaiah said those things because he saw God's glory and spoke about him, and Paul saw that same glory on the road. And Paul spoke about him until the day he died. The mercy heaped on Paul to pull him out of his blindness was a miraculous act only God can do. No one is too far gone, too old, too sinful, too skeptical to be born again and saved by God. Whether they are 9 or 90 years old, nothing is impossible. We don't write off even the most hardened person from our gospel witness. Remarkable conversions like Paul's, like some of you here, like all who've sinned before a perfect and holy God, their salvation, our salvation, demonstrates God's patience and mercy so that through faith we become examples to the whole world. The unbelief of Israel was ordained by God. It was predicted by Isaiah and fulfilled through Christ. Without it, Jesus would not have been arrested and crucified. But their unbelief brings about Christ's sacrifice, the payment for the sins of all who would believe. And in that, we have much to boast and rejoice. And nothing else needs to be said. To close us out in prayer, I'm going to invite Alec to come pray for us real quick. Alec has been with Village Church since launch. Come over here. And he's actually in my discipleship group with Andrew Baker, and he's a member here. And Alec's witness as a young man who saved about the same age I was is something that warms my heart to talk with a man 12 years younger than me. And I really value his friendship and his fellow brother in Christ. So I'm going to have him pray, and then we'll continue worshiping.
God, we need you. God, we can't take a step without you. We can't breathe a breath without you. Our heart does not beat by our own power, God. And so we confess our need, God, and we thank you that you are good to us and that you have revealed to us the gospel, that your Son Jesus became sin who knew no sin, that we might become righteous, justified. God, do not let that grow cold in our hearts. God, I pray that our affections might grow. God, for that our desires might grow and that our love may abound. God, I pray that as a church, we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel as we leave. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.